Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it is always a tremendous privilege that we have to come beneath your word. And so we ask that you would help us as your people to do that now. Help us to hear your voice above all of the noise that is in our lives, that in all things you might encourage us to fight the good fight. Lord, we ask this for your glory and for our eternal gain. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a friend of mine who's been a pastor in China for most of his life has a habit of sending me books. Each year, he usually sends me at least one or two, which he himself has found valuable in ministry. And what I've noticed is that almost every one of the books he sends is about either the occult, demons, or Satan. And this kept happening year after year, and so I started to think to myself, this guy has some serious issues. Now, I think he's a bit obsessed, he may even be possessed, for as I keep putting up more and more of his books up on my shelf, the more my library looks like a promo stand for The Exorcist. Because seriously, even Christian publishers of these kinds of books will always come up with the same colour scheme. You know, I've got to be honest, it's a little intimidating. They always have that black background with the red writing. Then not long after we got married, we were in China, and so we visited this guy. And so I asked him, you know, what is with all these dark books? You know, I said, you know that we're on the good side, right? Do you guys write anything that's positive? Do you write anything about joy or anything that's about heaven? Anything along those lines? And he looked at me disappointed and said, you guys have it way too easy in the West. He said, for you guys, the kingdom of heaven has already arrived. You have Bible colleges in every city. You have churches on every corner. But over here, it's spiritual warfare. He said, over here, God's kingdom is still breaking in, and you have no idea how much darkness we're dealing with. He said the best trick that Satan ever pulled was to convince the world he doesn't exist. And then as we sat up that night, he told me a few stories to make sure I didn't doubt Satan did. And afterwards, as I reflected on this conversation, I concluded that there are two errors that we often make when it comes to Satan. And those two errors are that we either underestimate him or we overestimate him, and both of those errors bring their own dangers. And so before we get into 1 Peter, what I wanted to do was spend a few minutes looking at those two dangers so that we'll avoid them when we spend time looking what the Apostle Peter has to say about Satan. So first, let's look at the most common danger in our context, which is certainly the one that I was guilty of in that conversation. Let's look at why we mustn't underestimate Satan, because the Bible, it gives us a whole bunch of reasons not to do that. Well, first of all, we mustn't underestimate Satan because of his ability to get in the way of faith. And this can happen at both ends of the salvation equation, at the end of those who preach or at the other end of those who would otherwise believe. An example of Satan getting in the way of preaching is found here in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says to the church, "We wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan blocked our way." or an example of Satan getting in the way at the other end of this equation, at the believing or receiving end, is found in the parable of the sower, a verse which haunted us at youth group recently. In Luke 8:12, Jesus says, "Those on the path are those who've heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts." So why does Jesus say that Satan does that, quote unquote, so that they may not believe and be saved? Or in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ. So does that mean that people aren't responsible for their unbelief? That's a great question, and I'll get to that chestnut a little later. But there is the first reason we mustn't underestimate Satan, for he can get in the way of faith. And the next reason is related, which is because of temptation. Satan tempts you to fail. For instance, when Ananias lied to make himself appear more generous in Acts 5, Peter said it is because Satan filled his heart. And if Satan even tempted Jesus, then why would any of us think that he wouldn't try and tempt us? When 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody was asked if Satan is real, he said yes, for two reasons. He said, number one, because the Bible says he is, and number two, because I have done business with him. Another reason we shouldn't underestimate Satan is related to temptation, and that is deception. Satan deceives. Just ask Adam and Eve. Satan, he doesn't always get around with red horns and a pitchfork. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. You ever known someone who looked like a white knight but turned out to be a lowlife? That is what Satan is like. He deceives. Paul says he ensnares people in both of his letters to Timothy, often through false teaching. And Satan doesn't just ensnare them, he accuses them, which is my next reason not to underestimate him. Revelation 12 says, day and night he accuses God's people, and some of you know that all too well, for you have heard his voice in your head, which says that you have failed, that you will never change, you are permanently stained. That sin, what you did, it always remains. And so your faith is in vain. If there is that voice inside your head that keeps saying that, if there is a voice that keeps saying, you know, just keep looking at your sin and its devastation and never suggest to look at your Savior and his vindication, it is not God's voice in your head. I would say it is Satan's. He is the accuser. Satan is about accusation and condemnation, which leads to an incarceration. Jesus is about justification and vindication that leads to not only liberation, but transformation. Satan says you are without hope because you are not forgiven, but Jesus says you always have hope because you've already been delivered. And of course, another reason that we shouldn't underestimate Satan is for his ability to inflict suffering. And we see that in his use of natural disasters and acts of violence to wipe out Job's wealth, health, and family, and debilitate a woman in Luke 13 for 18 years. In Revelation 2, Jesus said that Satan will throw some of you into prison. The Bible uses all sorts of scary names when it refers to Satan for a reason. It refers to him as a serpent, the father of lies, a roaring lion, a dragon, a slanderer, the powerful prince of the air, the evil one, the one who holds the power of death and was a murderer from the beginning. It uses that language so that we will all take him seriously, so that we don't dismiss him as some form of medieval myth or ignorant superstition or nothing more than a metaphor for evil that we parody in our movies. The Bible is very clear that Satan is real and formidable, which is why underestimating him places us in a situation of danger. But we mustn't go too far the other way either. We mustn't overestimate Satan either, for those that do usually become fatalistic. They wave the white flag on their faith, concluding that the enemy is too great, but that too is a mistake, which is why the Bible gives us a bunch of reasons not to overestimate him either. For instance, when Satan attacks Job, God imposed limits. And when Satan wanted to sift the disciples like wheat, he had to ask Jesus for permission. And as for the woman who was bound by Satan for 18 years, well, she, of course, was healed by Jesus. You know, Satan's power, it may be both ominous and accomplished, but the Bible assures you that he is not sovereign. For the moment Satan thought he was the moment that God made him fall like lightning from heaven. And so hear this. Satan may be significant, but he is not omnipotent, which is why no one gets to blame him for their unbelief and sin. No one gets to play the devil made me do it card as a get out of jail free card. You know, when Eve tried playing that one, she was cursed and kicked out of the garden. Like Adam and Eve, you know, we can try and blame whoever we want, but the bottom line is that we are always responsible for our sin and unbelief, even if Satan tempts or inhibits. So all of these are reasons not to overestimate him, but none is more convincing than how God used Satan's activity to save all of us from evil. But just before Judas determined to betray Jesus, both Luke and John tell us that Satan entered him. And so even though Satan was trying to destroy the world through evil, he played into God's hand and saves the world through crucifixion. And so while none of us probably got out of bed this morning thinking I'll start the day with a theology of Satan, you know, I hope that that will help us to avoid two of the most common dangers, the dangers of underestimating and overestimating Satan, especially when we are told he is our enemy, which is precisely what Peter is about to say. And because the devil is our enemy, Peter devotes today's passage to giving us the strategy that all of us need to fight that battle, to giving us the intel and strategy that we need to stand against the devil's schemes, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Well, recently I managed to catch the movie The Ghost and the Darkness, a movie that's based on two man-eating lions that wreaked terror in 19th century Kenya. But history records that these two lions developed a particular taste for human flesh, so much so that they preyed on so many workers constructing a railway, they actually stopped its progress. And so the railway's engineer, who's played by Val Kilmer in this movie, and a professional hunter, played by Michael Douglas, they're forced to dedicate all of their time to hunting these lions. And after several unsuccessful attempts and dozens more workers lose their lives, Kilmer decides to use himself as bait one night. And the hunter, who's played by Douglas and is initially critical of Kilmer's idea, he says to him, "You know, I now actually think that this will be our best chance at catching these lions." And Kilmer smiles and asks, "Why?" To which Douglas says, "Because now I believe they're after you." Enter Nightfall. And it's this really haunting scene in this movie, right? Because those words, they make this thing personal, which is precisely what Peter's words do to us in verse 8. For look at how he sets the scene. Look at how he introduces Satan. He introduces him not as an enemy or the enemy, but your enemy. In other words, this is personal. And while that is no doubt a haunting thing to hear, it shouldn't come as a surprise. For all the way back at the fall, that's exactly how he's described. In Genesis 3, you know what went down between Adam, Eve, and Satan. The result was enmity. Enmity between you and her. Between your offspring and hers. So even if you are the nicest guy or girl that everyone likes, you know, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but even you have an enemy. Verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone like you to devour. Which raises the question, how does he devour people? Well, Satan devours them through everything already mentioned, through getting in the way of faith, through temptation, accusation, deception, suffering and oppression, you name it. They are the arsenal of flaming darts in the devil's quiver that he uses to devour his victims. So what do you do when there's a roaring lion that's prowling around looking for someone to devour? Well, Peter says you do the same thing Val Kilmer did during that movie. You be alert. You need to stay vigilant. For the moment that you don't stay alert is the moment that you give the devil a chance. And so let me give you just one example of what this might look like in our relationships. Well, when life gets complicated and busy, we get fatigued. And when we're fatigued, we stop taking the time and effort that is daily needed to redeem our little disagreements. The little disagreements that we will inevitably have with each other because both of us are sinful. And so rather than redeem our disagreements, we try and endure them through increasing levels of indifference. But when we do that, when we just let those little disagreements just sit, eventually it gets to the point where we no longer can even see them because it feels like they've just always been there. And because we don't see them, we've become spiritually inattentive, and that is a very dangerous place to be in, for sin and its effects are cumulative. So what does that mean? Well, it means that if those little disagreements aren't continually dealt with and redeemed just to wipe the slate clean, they grow into what seem like irredeemable situations of conflict, which is when someone walks in one day and just says to the other, "That's it. I quit." Friends, don't forget, Satan is a deceiver. He is very good at getting us to see each other as the enemy rather than he is. Which is why we need to stay spiritually alert in everything, not just in our relationships. You know, like Val Kilmer with his shotgun hiding up in that tree, we must remain in a constant state of vigilance, Otherwise, we let the devil get a foothold and someone gets devoured. Peter knew what it is to not be alert all too well. For in Matthew 26, when our Lord asked him, John and James, to pray, they fell asleep right when they were most needed. And so Peter tells us from first-hand experience, there is a lion out there who prowls around looking for victims to devour. Which is why here in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, we mustn't just be alert, we must also keep a sober mind. When Satan tempts us, when he tries to intoxicate us with his lies, we have to keep a sober mind. You know, we mustn't be like Eve. We don't just see the fruit on the tree is pleasing to the eye. Or for that matter, you know, that so is that empathetic guy, or that so are those women on that website. We must also see the sin and the death that lies therein if we touch it. We must see it soberly, see sin clearly for what it is and the danger that it places not just us, but everyone we love in. And just as a sober mind is needed in times of temptation, it's also needed in times of accusation. You know, when Satan accuses us day and night, don't be railroaded by his accusing lies. You know, when his voice gets inside our head and he says, you know, give up, for the only thing that you will ever be is a no good sinner. When Satan says that, you reply with, that's what I was, but I have now been washed by the blood of Jesus. And we don't just need a sober mind in times of temptation and accusation. We also need it in times of suffering. For when life is hard, our feelings become elevated at the expense of our thinking. You know, our feelings say to our brain, I must increase, you must decrease. In difficult seasons, our emotions, they take center stage while our thoughts get pushed back as the understudy, which is why we need a sober mind. We need to think clearly, because suffering and emotions, they make terrible theologians. However, Satan attacks, whether it be through temptation or accusation, deception, suffering, oppression, whatever, we become very vulnerable. For we have an enemy who prowls around seeking to devour, which is why Peter says we mustn't just be alert. We must also keep a sober mind. Well, as he writes verse 9, Peter gives us yet another strategy for our satanic battle. And that strategy is simply this: resist. Resist Satan, standing firm in the faith. Interestingly, James says the same thing to his church in James chapter 4, verse 7. There James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so how do we get Satan to flee? By resisting. And how do we resist? Well, Peter says that we do so by standing firm in the faith. Then how do we stand firm in the faith? Well, by becoming firm in the faith, by knowing what the Bible has to say. The first step then in making Satan flee, I would submit, is by knowing Scripture. And the reason why I say that is no one shows that to you better than Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, each time Satan tries to tempt Jesus, Jesus repeatedly resists through quoting Scripture. In all three instances, Jesus' response begins with the same three words, it is written. You probably know how Jesus' temptation account in the wilderness goes. In temptation one, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is quoting Deuteronomy 8. Enter temptation 2. In Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7, Satan says, he takes Jesus to the top of the temple and he says, throw yourself down, God's angels will catch you. And Jesus says again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting Deuteronomy 6. And last but not least, temptation 3 in Matthew 4, 9 and 11, Satan says he'll give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he just falls down and worships me. And Jesus says, begone, Satan, i.e. flee. And why? You guessed it, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, quoting Deuteronomy 6. And the encounter ends in verse 11, as Matthew tells us, the devil left him. Three times Jesus resists Satan by saying, it is written. So where is it written? It is written here in this book, in the scriptures. This book is how we resist. Ephesians 6 describes scripture as the sword of the Spirit. And so studying this book is literally like learning how to use a sword to fight this war. And any soldier would say that you would better know how to use it before that battle comes to your door. Some of us, we put this book down for far too long, which is spiritual suicide, because the enemy watches. Many have said this book up on the screen, written by Sun Tzu, The Art of War, is the best battle strategy book ever written. Well, that may be so, unless the war you're fighting in is spiritual. Because the Bible is how you stand firm in the faith and resist the devil, so that when he meets you out in the wilderness, like he did Jesus, you will be ready with your reply, it is written. Well, some of you have been in that wilderness for what seems like a very long time. And the longer it goes on, the harder it gets for you to keep holding that line, which is why you need to know that your ability to do that, your ability to hold that line, or as Peter says it, to stand firm in the faith, will only ever be as strong as the foundation you stand on. Which is why that foundation has to be the Word of God. That is how you weather the storm. That is how you hold that line and stand firm in this war. Why do you think that Satan keeps trying to convince you it doesn't matter if you read it? Friends, Jesus shows you knowing Scripture is how you resist, and his brother James promises you that when you resist, Satan will flee from you, which is what we see from Jesus' own experience. And so when a preacher like me tells you to keep reading your Bible, it should never sound cliche, but that is how you resist Satan. That is the best way to keep standing firm in the faith. Well, when it comes to standing against the schemes of the devil, Peter has one thing left in his war chest. He has one more piece of advice midway through verse 9, and I'll read verse 9 again from the top. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. So our ability to resist Satan, it doesn't just come through being firm in the faith through the scriptures. It also comes through knowing that you are not alone in suffering for Jesus. And Peter adds this, for one of Satan's more sinister schemes is to try and isolate you in your experience. You know, why do you think he meets Jesus out in the wilderness? And so as Peter brings this thing home, he wants you to know in your suffering, you are not alone, because believers across the globe are undergoing the same kind of thing. And of course, not all to the same extent, but you can be sure that if they are a faithful believer, then suffering is a given. And knowing that suffering for the believer is never a case of if, that we are all united in our suffering experience, it helps you to resist, because it means that your situation, as horrible as it can be, it doesn't relegate you as unique. It affirms you are part of something bigger. Well, have you ever seen one of those documentaries on how lions hunt? They're cunning, right? I mean, they know where the migration of buffalo come through, and so they just hide in the grass and wait. I kind of think of it as like being a bit like Deliveroo or Uber Eats, you know. You don't go to the food comes to you, and you hope that the driver doesn't eat any on the way. Hopefully that hasn't happened to you guys. Well, back to the lions. The lions, they will lay low in the grass. And do you know what the voiceover guy always says that they are waiting for? They are waiting for that one buffalo that can't keep up, for the one that is getting tired. They are waiting for the one that falls behind and ends up on its own. That is the one lion that always gets devoured. The reason why lions do that is because they're not stupid. And here's the thing, neither is Satan, which is why he does the same to ask. And so let me ask, how many of you struggle to be real with others here when it comes to your suffering? How many of you put on a brave face just to come here this morning? Now, how many of you are really struggling? And even though you are, when you go home, no one else will even know. Church, listen. I know that being real about our suffering, it takes a lot of us way out of our comfort zone. And I know it goes against the grain of the culture of this city, where everyone just walks past each other like ships passing in the night, wearing t-shirts that say, "I'm fine." But here's the deal. When you are not honest or open about your suffering to one another, when you keep it in, all hidden and concealed, you make others feel like isolated victims and not part of something bigger. Because they look at your life and wonder why you're not suffering like mine. When you've got it all together on the outside while you're falling apart on the inside, you know, what you become like is a buffalo who tries to make it look like they've still got plenty in the tank, even though you are really running on empty. And as others see that and feel that, they feel like they can't keep up, become discouraged, drop off, and get devoured. Last week, it wasn't easy for me to talk about my anxiety, but now you know why I did. So that you would know that in yours, it doesn't relegate you as an isolated victim, but affirm that you are part of something bigger. When you are open about your situation, it helps the rest of us avoid what I would call the Elijah syndrome, where we cry out to God with our fist in the air and say, "I am the only one." So, church, can I ask you to be honest and raw about your suffering? Because any buffalo will tell you there is safety in numbers. Do you remember this incident in Matthew 16? And I'll finish with this. Do you remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus predicts his death and Peter says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, Peter, it did. And do you remember what Jesus said to him when Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross? Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Friends, that is how committed Jesus was to winning this thing. He was committed to going to the cross no matter what, so that the greatest enemy that you and I will ever have would be defeated. So remember, the next time Satan says to you, "Look at all of your sin and your suffering," remember God says to you, "Look at my Son and what he has done." Friends, let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word this morning. And we thank you for the reality that it shows us, as formidable and as daunting as that reality is. Father, we know that many of us here, all of us, struggle with these things, with temptation, with accusation, and with suffering. So, Father, in those seasons where it seems like Satan seems to be winning, help us to be reminded of what Jesus has done and what he has already accomplished and who we are in him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.